Well, good morning. This is a momentous week. Sandy and I were able to move house. When was that, Thursday? And if you're like me, two of my most favorite things in the world are moving house and going to the hospital. I rank them right there next to each other. You have to pack everything up, and then you turn around and unpack everything. And somehow it multiplies. Have you ever seen that? It's amazing to me how much we can pack into our homes. We had one couple in our latest church, and they were going out of their home that they lived in for 30, 40 years. They built the home on the water. And they were moving into a lovely retirement center. And he really didn't want to because he loved his home. He loved his yard maintenance. And she was looking forward to it because she was tired of cooking and cleaning. And this particular retirement center had help transition people that would actually come over and help you transition from your 30-year home into this retirement center. Because you know what we find out? We find out it's not so much the objects, it's the memories that go with the objects in our home. And so the object itself is replaceable. It's not that big a deal. But with it goes a memory. And so they had to take 30 years of family and children and grandchildren and reduce it all down to a few things that they could put in their apartment in the retirement center. And I talked to the man. I said, "How's it going, Dick?" And he said, "It's the most horrible experience of my life." You know, even with help, because he was losing memories. And one thing about being an interim pastor is Sandy and I are been at different places every year, year and a half. And we get to clean things out a little bit. Although we still have a home in North Carolina that's chock full of stuff that we have no idea what we're going to do with. But it's a memory, Sandy. I can't get rid of this. I remember such and such. Well, we appreciate your welcome to us and all the help. We've had some delicious meals. In fact, a false rumor got spread because we were having some moving people help us move and we're paying them by the hour. I said, "So keep the volunteers away, because if I have to talk with the volunteers, these guys are on the clock." And they had the whole thing loaded in an hour and loaded in an hour. It was just amazing. But someone interpreted that to mean don't bring food. Let me put that rumor to rest. Judging by what we've already tasted, you got some good cooks around here. And anything that you want to contribute, you know, to the memory bank and the tummy hole, you are welcome to do so. But thank you for your welcome, and we're getting settled in, and it's awfully nice to be, you know, 5 minutes from the church. Although it's funny, when you're an interim pastor, the deal is you go to a church, and then the church provides like a two-bedroom apartment or something, or a house or man's, and furnishes it, okay? So many of you have contributed furniture, but this time we came from so close for the mover, that's why we had movers, we actually brought some stuff over that people at our other church said, "No, we don't want to see that furniture again. We were getting rid of it." And so what did we do? I started to unpack my clothes, but we had these two chests, and they were missing handles, and they were missing screws, and you couldn't open the drawers and it, like that. So we had to go to the hardware store, and I had to match the screws and get handles and fix all the handles on the chest before we could use the chest. You run into these things. It's all memories. It's all memories, because we remember who loaned us stuff. And we have a lovely place down the road, and we have this lovely living room that right now is full of boxes. So here's the rule. If you want to come visit us, maybe for a Bible study from fellowship, bring your own chair. If you have a comfortable chair that you would like to consider, you know, and pick it up when we leave, that would be considered too. Right now we got some folding chairs, and they're hard. But that's the only thing we need right now. The reason I bring up this thing about moving and memories is because we're at Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving was instituted by the Pilgrims, you know, way back in 621. And they wanted to remember God's goodness because they were in a situation where it was easy to forget God's goodness. Was it 100 of them, Sandy? 102. About 100 of them came on in ships, and these were poor. They had lost a lot of money because they had been driven out of England and lost everything, and they had earned some money in Holland, but now they were moving on over. They had to borrow money to get here. Unlike the Puritans of Boston who were wealthy, the Pilgrims of Plymouth Rock were poor. And so they came over, and that first winter, they got there in November, and it is cold in Plymouth, Massachusetts, along about November. And they had grown up in the city, and they didn't have any weapons. They knew nothing about hunting. They knew nothing about farming. They were artisans. This is what you do in the city. And so their food ran out, and it got cold, and it got worse and worse, and then the dying started, and they didn't know if the local tribespeople were friendly or not, so they buried their dead at night so the local tribespeople wouldn't know how diminished their ranks were. And during that winter, half of them died. Half of them died. And then that spring, though, they revived and they started planting, and they had help in a remarkable, perhaps miraculous way from a local Indian that could speak English because he'd been kidnapped and taken around the world. And it's a great story. Sandy can tell it to you sometime better than me. And they were able to have a harvest, and they thanked God for the harvest. And then a ship came from England, bringing more settlers, and this time no provisions. So they had to, they're already crowded, the little huts they built, had to take all those people in and then share all the food with all these new people who didn't bring any food with them. But they were able to have a time of Thanksgiving. And the ship left, and the question was, how many of you want to go back to England, considering it's a 50% death rate? And how many went back? Any of you know? How many have got on the ship and went back to England and Holland? Zero. None went back. Instead of going back, they were thankful for what they had. And one of the things they had was freedom of religion. They had the scriptures, and it was very valuable to them. And so they gave thanks for what they had. Now, it's good they did, because we're going to look at Exodus 17 this morning. And Exodus 17 became for the Jews and then for the Christian church the epitome, the highest example, the paradigm of ingratitude. It was so shocking that it's repeated again and again, for example, in the Psalms. There are several Psalms that refer to what happened in Acts 17. It was repeated in 1 Corinthians and in Hebrews. They kept talking about this event because it was so shocking in its ingratitude. But it demonstrated how easy it is, instead of being thankful, to not be thankful. And that leads to unbelief and idolatry. And so it became a paradigm. If you, whatever else you do, don't do what they did in Exodus 17. Even before I read it, let me tell you. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. That was the cloud that led them out of in the desert. And they all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's when he parted the waters. You know, he took his walking stick and touched it to the water, and those water just came up, and they were able to pass through on dry land. You see, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, in Exodus 17, we're going to see him strike a rock. That rock was Christ, and he provided them drink. Nevertheless, even though they passed through the sea, even though they were baptized of Moses in the cloud and the sea, even though they ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink from Christ himself, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Those things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Therefore, my dear friends, flee idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. That's 1 Corinthians. And then the author of Hebrews, he says, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. Well, what gospel did these escaping Jews from Egypt have preached to them? The gospel of God's care and provision. The fact that God is omnipotent and all-powerful, and he can provide food and drink. And that he cares for his people because he delivers them, and then he guides them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a flame at night. Just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them. Those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Oh my goodness, did you hear that? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now, where does that come from? That's a quote from Psalm 95. And we just read Psalm 95, the first seven verses, as our call to worship. Wasn't that beautiful? Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Now, where did they get the idea that the rock from this Exodus 17 and Jesus was that rock? So we'll pull that together. But look what happens in verse 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen my works. You see that? It's possible to see the work of God and still harden the heart. It reminds me of those people in John 6 whom Jesus fed 5,000 men, maybe 15,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. And then they came to Jesus and he said, I am the bread of life. He who eats me will have eternal life. And they said, well, Moses fed millions of people with manna. You just fed 5,000. Your miracle's not good enough, you see. It's called putting God to the test. We set the standard. And you need to meet it. 15,000 is nothing compared to Moses. Come up to the standard. You see, that's how hardness of heart can come in. So we have to look at this. Because we sing about God and we read about his word and we see him working in our lives. And we understand how to know him through Jesus Christ. And it's still possible. So he's warning in 1 Corinthians and he's warning in Hebrews that ingratitude leads to hardness of heart, leads to idolatry, and leads to destruction and death, even to those who have seen and heard God at work. So what is the antidote to that? What's the opposite, as Christian was saying, of ingratitude? Thankfulness. And so the idea among the pilgrims and among the Jews and among the Christians is that if we make sure we work at giving thanks, that will help cure the problem of ingratitude and hardness and idolatry. And so what did the pilgrims do? They schedule a Thanksgiving. And what did Americans do? They scheduled a Thanksgiving. It's on the calendar. Now, I know now it's time to Christmas shop and get ready for Christmas and decorate for Christmas, but it's still called Thanksgiving. And it's there so that the American people who have been so blessed will not forget that they've been blessed, fall into ingratitude and hardness of heart and idolatry. We need Thanksgiving. We are in danger without it. But if we don't use it as an opportunity to recognize God and thank Him for His blessings and begin to rely more upon Him in our lives, then it'll have as little effect as it did on these Jews with whom God was not pleased, and they died. What is it? They were scattered in the desert. They were scattered and died, and their bones are nowhere to be found. So let's look at Exodus 17 and try to understand what's going on. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" And then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." Now there's a little humor there, because I was in a church in Pennsylvania, and I read, and we were going through all sorts of things. A church about 400 or 500, and 200 had left. They had 3 full-time pastors. And when I pulled up on a Friday afternoon, they had all resigned and left. So it was me and 300 people. No youth pastor, no visitation pastor, no associate pastor, no assistant pastor. It was me and them. And so we got into it. And I read this passage on a Sunday morning. And I said, "What am I to do with these people?" And this chuckle went through the whole congregation. And the chair of the deacons was a woodworker. I got it in my office. I meant to bring it in. And he took me this piece of wood, and he burned in there. It's on my shelf in my office now. "Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're about to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take it in your hand the staff with you which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling or grumbling, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, you have an outline here in your bulletin. This is the crisis. They were traveling, and it's a desert after all, and there are millions of people, and they had run out of water. And being thirsty is a hard thing. You can go for several weeks, months without food, but you can only go about 3 or 4 or 5 days without water. In fact, commentators have pointed out that in all his sufferings, during his passion and then on the cross, the only thing that Christ commented on was thirst. The only words he said from the cross about his situation was, "I thirst." Thirst is a tough thing. Now, they had traveled to this place called Rephidim, which means rest, relaxation. It was an oasis with palm trees, and there's usually water there. But they got there, and it had dried up. That happens. But notice something here. It says, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. So you got to assume the Lord didn't know about the dry wadi, the dry spring, the dry well. Well, I don't know now. That's not the God of the Bible. So let's say he did know about it. Maybe they misunderstood. Well, there's this cloud during the day and this flame at night, so it's kind of hard to miss that. He led them to a dry spot. Because you see, Moses said, why are you testing God? You're not meeting our standards of the Christian life, you see. Who was really being tested? They were. Because what God was saying, he just said in the previous chapter, you look at verse 16, verse 35, the Israelites ate manna for 40 years. They ate manna until they reached Canaan. They had food. It fell from heaven. And every morning they picked it up from the ground. In chapter 16, verse 11, they were grumbling about food. He said, hey, we had meat pots back in Egypt. We ain't got nothing out here in the desert. That's a southern expression, ain't got nothing. You have to pick up on these southern expressions. And these were southern Israelites. And he said, I've heard your grumbling, 11 and 12. At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Meat and bread. You will know that I am the Lord your God because of the way I guide you and bless you and provide for you. And so wouldn't it be nice when they got to Rephidim and there was no water if they had said, he is the Lord our God. He is our shepherd and we are the sheep of his pasture. He delivered us from Egypt with great miracles. He took us through a river on dry land and destroyed the Pharaoh's army. He had provided us quail for meat, and every morning there's manna to eat. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is purposeful. He is loving. He will provide. And we're going to sit here and praise and thank him for who and what he is and wait for his provision. Wouldn't that be nice? It didn't happen that way, did it? They said, is there even a God among us? This doesn't meet our standard of the Christian life. So they were testing God. But who was being tested? They were. And they failed the test. They failed the test. Instead of thanksgiving, they had ingratitude. Instead of being fierce, that there's a powerful, personal, purposeful God, they became practical atheists or agnostics. Who knows if there's a God? That's how this stands out in such a glaring way. And the Jews and the Christians have always said in Hebrews and Corinthians, Psalms, look at this. This is the most horrible thing in the world. How can we avoid it? They demanded God's provision in verse 2. Turn the page here. The people called on Moses and said, give us water to drink. They denied God's protection in verse 3. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle? They doubted God's presence, verse 7. The people quarreled and they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us? And then here's the court, the verdict on God. Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff on which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Man, that must have been a photographic, photogenic, newsworthy moment. He's got this staff. Now, this is the staff. This is the staff that he struck the Nile with, the river. And it just divided. And millions of people passed on. That's the same staff. And it goes up to the rock. Now, this must have been a big rock because it's the rock. How big was this rock? It must have been this big. Out in the middle of the desert, and he takes that staff that he parted the water with, And he takes elders with him. See, that's why all throughout the Bible, when there's a leader, there's other leaders. It's always a group of leaders. Take the elders with you. And he took up there and he took that staff and he hit that rock. And water just gushed out. And millions of people were able to drink. And so that's why in 1 Corinthians it says they drank spiritual water from the rock. And that rock was Christ. You see there in this verse, I will stand before you on the rock. And Jesus, the Bible always goes from the material to the immaterial. Let me give you bread. I am the bread of life. Let me give you water. I'm a river of living water. I'm the light of the world. It went from the material to the immaterial. It's a sign. It's pointing. Who was with them in the desert? Jesus. Who was their rock? Jesus. Where did the living water flow from? Jesus. He was the rock. And when Moses struck that rock, that was the crucifixion. Because by his stripes we are healed. And by his death our sins are forgiven. And by his resurrection we are able to become part of the people of God, receive the Holy Spirit. And rivers of living water can then flow into the world from us the way it did from this rock. See, what's up there? This is what he's talking about. The verdict on God, he is a provider and protector because he gave them all the water they could drink. The verdict on us, unless we practice thankfulness, we will fall into not thankfulness and hardness of heart and idolatry. And so this is how we practice it. And this is what it says over in Psalm 95. Now, I read you that. And then I go over to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is another one of those psalms that hundreds of years later, the Jews are remembering what happened here at Rephidim. And they are trying not to fall into that again. And here's how they do it. Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. See, remembering who he is and what he's done. Attributes, acts. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts. That's what worship is. Glory in his holy name. That's his attributes, his character. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always, if it's good or bad. If 50% died and you had to bury them in the dark because of flu and disease and starvation, give thanks to God for what he's done. He saved 50. And he gave them a new land and a vision for freedom of worship. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. Wonders, miracles, and judgment. O descendants of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen one. And then you go to verse 37, and what does it do in Psalm 105? He brought out Israel from Egypt, laden with silver and gold, and from among their tribes no one faltered. Egypt was glad when they left because the dread of Israel had fallen on them. He spread out a cloud as a covering and a fire to give light at night. They asked, and he brought them quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. Like a river, it flowed in the desert. He remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. He brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. He gave them the lands of the nations. And they fell heir to what others had toiled for. that they might keep his precepts and observe his laws. Praise be to the Lord. So Israel wrote psalms and they had festivals and they repeated the goodness and the greatness of God to themselves. They preached the gospel to themselves and then to their children and then to their grandchildren. And they said, remember the greatness of God, his attributes and act, and give thanks to him, praise him, because if you don't, we'll fall into ingratitude and hardness of heart and idolatry and death and destruction. That's the way humans operate. We're either moving toward God in thankfulness or we're moving away from God in ingratitude. There is no middle ground. There is no stasis. There is no not taking sides. There is no being neutral. We are fallen human beings, and if we are not giving thanks, we're hardening our hearts. You can't be middle with God. And so they committed themselves to being thankful. Well, how does that work when sometimes there's not a lot to be thankful for? Remember, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose and love him. So you've been through things in your lives this year. Heartache, sickness, loss. We all have. And we can dwell on that. Or we can step back and say, who's in charge here? God. What's God's purpose? To bring glory to himself and provide and protect his people. So what's he going to do? He's going to take the bad things that happen, yes, even in this church, and bring good out of it. Do you believe he can do that? Do you believe he wants to do that? Do you believe he will do that? And that's how the 50 survivors had a day of thanksgiving in 1621. Because they believed that. And they went on to help found a nation to which we are the heirs and beneficiaries. God can not everything is good, but he causes all things to work together for good. Because he's a powerful, purposeful, personal God. That's theism. Not atheism, not agnosticism, not deism. Theism, a powerful, personal, purposeful God. And he's in charge. And the second thing we respond out of 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In all things, in everything, render, give, offer, thanks. Because everything is God's will. Either permissive, he lets it happen, or purposeful, he made it happen. God is in charge. And we have to back up and ask ourselves that. Thank God we have examples. We have examples of these people who'd seen God's work at Rephidim, and they tested and complained. You see, people's reputation live after them. Even though they died in the desert and we don't even know their names and we might as well just forget them, we remember them because the name of that place is Massah and Meribah, testing and grumbling. That's how they're remembered. But then we have other people like Paul who says, in everything give thanks. We have progenitors, ancestors, like the pilgrims that gave thanks. And thank God we're in a country that has a season set aside for thanksgiving. And that's why we're talking about this morning. So this week, when you gather and you feast, that you'll take the time to raise your face to heaven or bow your head and say, thank you, God. For everything. Because you're causing it to work together for good. Because tomorrow is going to be better than today. And tomorrow, people say, is this the best God can do? All the hurt and suffering in the world. I could do better. But this is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. The end of the story is when Christ returns. And all the evil will be punished. And all the faithfulness will be recognized and rewarded. And everything will be set right. See, we're not trying to figure it out today or tomorrow. We're in this for the long run. And those pilgrims whose body are still buried at Plymouth, they're in it for the long run. But during this day, during this week, during this year, let us give thanks unto God. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks because you're a great God. Because we have seen you work, if our eyes are open. We have experienced your blessing. Would you now, Father, give us the grace to have thankful hearts and not hard hearts. To be able to see you at work and not be blind. To not test you and grumble, but to thank you and worship you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you this benediction. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.